All right, good evening. You gave me a little extra time, so I'll say a quick thing about Lent or Ash Wednesday as well. So Ash Wednesday is kind of just the beginning of the season of Lent. This is just the time period leading up to Easter. Well, not Ash Wednesday in particular, but this idea of fasting in preparation for celebrating the resurrection of Jesus has very long roots and very old roots. It's a tradition that we see happen very early in the church. It kind of started with, there's debates whether it was 2 or 3 days or a week, and it slowly over time kind of evolved into what it is now, to where a typical 40 days, and it begins on Ash Wednesday. But it's really just the idea of fasting to prepare yourself for Easter. And I think it's a good habit, generally, for us to not just approach Easter as something that just pops up and, oh, okay, I guess that's coming up, but to intentionally take time to prepare our hearts to be praying and to be thinking and meditating on Jesus, on what his death and his resurrection and his whole journey means. And we're really going to be doing that too as we go through Luke. We're going to hit Jesus' resurrection on Easter Sunday. And so as we're moving into Lent, we're going to be moving into this kind of week that Jesus is having before his crucifixion and his death. So it's going to help you as we prepare for it, because that's just how it's ended up working out and going through Luke. But that's that. Now, something, you've heard sermons about Jesus' resurrection. How many of you have heard a sermon, even just a single one, about our passage this morning of Leah and Rachel having their pregnancy battle? Nobody? I don't see any hands raised. Me either. So, well, here you go. Here's your one. You'll probably not get another one. So here we really have this kind of strange pregnancy battle between Rachel and Leah, Jacob's two wives. And then it continues and escalates and gets out of hand, so they involve their servants and their concubines to get on this back and forth. And it's weird for a number of reasons, as if that isn't weird enough. One of which, too, is Jacob is really kind of portrayed as a bystander, almost. He is there, he's present, obviously, because he's kind of a participant in this. But the way that the Bible talks about him, too, kind of makes it seem like he's not really active in this, or that he's not the main idea here. Now, we'd ask, okay, why is this story here? I think it's here for a number of reasons. It is not here to teach us how to get pregnant. Just to make that clear. We'll get into that a little later. But I have heard this some, where people will use this because there's a lot of passages in the scripture with women who are struggling to conceive and how God sees them. And so those who are struggling to conceive, find those passages and find comfort in them. That's good, that's true, that's nice. This is not about what do you do when you're having trouble to conceive. If anything, it's about what you shouldn't do. And really, what I'll give you the kind of big idea ahead of time as we kind of look into it. Hopefully that'll help us. But this story is about how Rachel needs to learn to not depend on manipulating God to gain a blessing, to gain what she wants, and how she needs to learn to trust God instead. That really is what I think this story is getting at, which is a lesson that we've seen kind of all the patriarchs had to learn, and it really is something that Jacob needs to learn too. And this story happens right here, and it's kind of a turning point in Jacob's story. After this, Jacob is going to be very different. He's going to start being willing to heading back to Canaan, and he's going to slow down on all of his tricks and thievery and deception. He's going to start beginning to trust God. And so this is kind of where that takes place. And this also, it's the origin of the 12 tribes of Israel, which isn't necessarily a story. I don't know how proud they would be of it. I don't know if I would be proud of this story. So this is kind of where we're going. Let's look into this. We're starting in chapter 29, verse 31. It says, "When the Lord saw that Leah was hated, he opened her womb, but Rachel was barren." Start just right there. Leah, who is Jacob's first wife, the older of the daughters, she is rejected and unwanted. It is very clear to her how Jacob feels about her. That he didn't want to marry her, right? He wanted to marry Rachel because Leah's not pretty. But Rachel is loved to the eyes, and Rachel is the one that he really loves and has affection and cares for. Leah's just, well, now she's his wife, and she's kind of here. And it tells us that she was hated. Yours might say, your translation might say rejected. It's really strong language that it uses to describe how Jacob feels about her. Hatred is a good translation of it. It's not just that, like, don't really care for her. She's not my favorite wife. She's number two. It really kind of, she's unloved and hated. And yet, it seems that Jacob has no problem, even though he hates his wife, using her for her body. As that kind of happens repeatedly, it's pretty much all Jacob does in this whole chapter here. And yet, the significance of this isn't just what Jacob is doing, but is that this is Leah's circumstance, that she's trapped in this miserable marriage that she wishes was different than it was. And she's being used, and she knows she's being used because she can tell that her husband doesn't love her or care about her. But it says that God saw her. And God doesn't just see Leah, he sees that she's hated. He sees the circumstances that he's in. And so then God opens her womb. God is the one who blesses her with a child. One thing that is very clear in this passage, the one who opens and closes wombs is God, is no one else. That's part of why I think Jacob is like to the side in this narrative too, to just make it very clear. Jacob is not the one who is making sure that people are and cannot conceive. God is. And so God blesses her with a child, and so she gives his name Reuben, which is really just kind of a play on son. It's like, you know, Ben is the Hebrew word for son. And she says, you know, because the Lord has looked on my affliction, for now my husband will love me. That should just kind of break your heart, I think, when you read that. She's naming her son, but which first she acknowledges God, and that God, she knows that God sees her, that God cares about her suffering, that God cares about her plight, God cares about what she is having to endure. But she also hopes that not just that God would see her, but that Jacob would see her. And maybe now that I'm giving him a son, maybe he'll love me now. Maybe I can get some of that too. And so then she conceives again. Seems Jacob doesn't love her, the whole chapter makes it clear that he doesn't, but she conceives again, she bears another son, and says, because the Lord has heard that I am hated, he's called me this, he's given me this son also. And she calls his name Simeon, which is, it's kind of a play on the Hebrew word for heard, so she's naming him after the idea that God hears me. Which, what is he hearing? Almost any time it's talking about God has heard us, it's always a prayer. He's heard our prayer, he's heard our cry, he's heard our suffering, he's heard our voices as it's risen to him, and he has answered. And so God has heard, he's given her another one, and the hatred seems to be continuing. And then again, she conceives and bears a son. And says, well, this time my husband will be attached to me, because I've borne him three sons. And so she names him Levi, which is where the priests are going to come from. And his name is kind of a play on attached. So she's still holding out hope that this husband who hates her might love her now. And then she conceives again. God continues to just bless her, and she bears another son. And she says, this time I will praise the Lord. Therefore, his name is Judah. And Judah, it kind of sounds like the word for praise. And she ceases bearing. All of these sons' names here acknowledge God in them. And you see that it's not just that this has happened, it's not just God sees her and God blesses her. She has been praying, she has been asking, she's been longing and hoping for this, and God's heard her. And God gives her these four sons, and Jesus is going to come from the line of Judah. And I think it's significant, too, that the last son, that Judah, she doesn't mention Jacob at all here. This time she just says, this time I will praise the Lord. Which I think, at least in this moment, she's going to fall off later. Like most of us, we go up and down on our sanctification. But at that moment, she realizes, I am just going to praise God for what he has done and not hope that my husband's going to come around. At least not when she names him. But again, Jacob's kind of completely absent here. He doesn't do much. God is the one who's done it. But so then after Judah is born, she ceases bearing. God's blessed her with four sons, and then he stops. Then we get into Rachel. And Rachel saw that she bore Jacob no children, and she envied her sister. Now that's normal. We can understand that. If you've ever struggled with infertility or struggled to conceive, and then you're watching other people not struggle, or you talk to them, you're like, oh, we weren't even trying, it just happened. I can be hurtful. I can be envious. It can make you feel a variety of emotions. But so she sees that her sister, who she knows Jacob doesn't love and she doesn't like, and he is having all these children and she is not having any. And so then she says to Jacob, give me children or I shall die. Okay, again, Jacob's not the one who decides who has children. God does. But she's being pretty dramatic here. I'm not saying that because she's a woman, but we've followed a lot of women so far in Genesis that have not had children. Rachel's the first one to talk this way. And how long has it been that she hasn't had a child? About 4 years, maybe. Could be longer. Now, that's a long time for us. I mean, especially they tell you to go see a doctor, you know, if it's been a year and you're trying to conceive and you haven't. But it's been a lot longer for her ancestors. Okay, Sarah had decades and decades and decades of not having children. She was an old, old woman, way past the time when you thought she would have kids, when she finally had her son. Okay, her Rebecca. Rebecca spent 20 years before she had her first child. Rachel's had about like four, maybe five. And she's acting this way. It's kind of showing in contrast. She doesn't have faith. And she knows those stories. You would tell those stories. And yet, she acts this way and is telling Jacob, you know, give me these children. And Jacob's anger is kindled against Rachel. And he says, am I in the place of God, who's withheld from you the fruit of the womb? This is not a bad response of Jacob. It's one of the only things he says here, but he does all right. But he's acknowledging, hey, I'm not the one who controls who's having children. That's God. It's also him being like, well, why are you mad at me? Go be mad at God. Significant that Rachel doesn't pray, even in anger. She doesn't go to the temple to weep, like Samuel's mother, who prays and who asks and who cries, so much that the priest thinks that she's drunk. But she goes and she yells at Jacob about this. And so Jacob tells her, okay, you know, am I in the place of God? Who's withheld you from the womb? So go to God. And how does Rachel respond? Does she go to God? Does she pray? No, she says, well, here's my servant Bilhah. Go into her, that she may give birth on my behalf, and that I may have children through her. She says, no, I'm good. She's apparently heard some of the stories of Abraham because she does what Sarah did. Not the part where Sarah trusted and had faith. She does the other part before. She should know how that worked out. So she imitates her folly, and she really uses some of the same exact phrasing. It's even a little more clear in the Hebrew that she's using the same words that Sarah said to Abraham when she says, here's my servant Hagar, go unto her. And so Jacob does. He doesn't seem to complain, and she conceives and bears a son. And then Rachel says, God has judged me, and he's also heard my voice and given me a son. I think that's presumptuous. Because what she's saying is not, you know, she's not just saying God's judged me. She's saying, yeah, God has judged and vindicated me. God has proved that I am correct, that I deserve this, that I am righteous and right. I don't think so. God wasn't happy the last time Sarah did this. He's not happy this time either. But Sarah's trying to, you know, name it and claim it. And so she names that son Dan. And then Rachel's servant conceives again and bears Jacob a second son. And Rachel says, with mighty wrestlings, which is really with wrestling with God, I have wrestled with my sister and I have prevailed. Okay, which she hasn't. This isn't how she's supposed to do this at all. And she's still not praying, but she's acknowledging that she's been wrestling and fighting with God. And she's won. Take that, God. And her schemes don't work. Because she has two less children than Leah, and they're not her children. They're children from her servants. And so then Leah gets into this too. Leah saw that she had ceased bearing children, and so she doesn't go pray again. She doesn't go to God and say, hey, God, you heard me before. Would you listen to me again, please? Instead, she takes her servant, Zilpah, and gives her to Jacob as a wife. Jacob doesn't complain about this one either. Then Leah's servant bears Jacob a son, and Leah says, good fortune has come, and calls his name Gad. She doesn't give him the same name she did before, where she was acknowledging God. Now it's just her own good fortune. And then her servant again has another son, and then Leah says, happy am I, for women have called me happy. So then she names him Asher. So again, God is absent. Now it's all just focused on her and me. I do not think what is happening here is positive or good, to be clear. This is not what they were supposed to do. Just because God does open these wombs, and just because more children are born, and because God does use them, and they eventually become the 12 tribes of Israel, that doesn't mean that we should go take servants and make them sleep with our husbands so that we can have children. Just to be clear, because God is always, he's already shown, even just in this passage, that he sees, that he knows, and that he can act, that he can open wombs. He can give people children who have not had it before. But we got to come to him. We have to ask. So both women should have been responding with faith. All of this back and forth is totally unnecessary and unneeded. I don't think any of this should have happened. Outside of what God did for Leah, Rachel should have seen that and then went and prayed to God. And I think God would have responded. I don't know. And Jacob definitely shouldn't have gone along with any of this foolishness. But they continue. We have this weird thing about mandrakes. In the days of the wheat harvest, Reuben, he's older now. We don't know how much older. But he goes out and he finds mandrakes in the field and brings them to his mother, Leah. And then Rachel says, "Give me some of your son mandrakes." And they start fighting over these mandrakes. And mandrakes are an ancient aphrodisiac. They were believed in much ancient worlds, ancient cultures, to have some kind of fertility power. That if you could have these or would use these, you're more likely to conceive or many other things, as far as we can tell now. So Rachel sees that this has happened. You know, he finds them, gives them to his mom, and Rachel says, "Please give me some of your son's mandrakes." She sees a solution to her problem. Okay, she's not given up yet. She thinks, this will do it. Maybe this is now how I conceive. She's still not willing to go and to pray and to ask God, but she'll do this instead. And so then Leah responds and says to her, "Well, is it no small matter that you have taken away my husband? Would you take away my son's mandrakes also?" It seems like this, whatever is happening here, Rachel is keeping Leah from being with Jacob more so. Whether that's just their intimacy or more than that, she's keeping them away so much that Leah would say, "Well, you've taken away my husband, or you've stolen him." They could just be that I married him first, and then you married him, and you guys are in love. There's some kind of further rift that's happening here. And Rachel, makes a proposal. They can make a trade. "Well, here, give me those mandrakes, and you can sleep with Jacob tonight." So they make a deal. It's one of the few deals that happened in Genesis, and reminds me of Esau. Trading away his birthright for soup. They're passing Jacob along for some plants found out in the field. This is all demeaning. And so Jacob comes back, and Leah goes out to meet him, says, "You got to come into me. I've hired you. You're my son's mandrakes." And so he went and laid with her that night. He's like a prostitute, just being trafficked, and literally saying, I've hired you. I've purchased this. So it's time. And so that happens. But yet, even in all of this, which I don't think God is endorsing or approving of, but it does say in 17 that God listens to Leah. And she conceives and she bears Jacob a fifth son. And Leah says, "God has given me my wages because I've given my servant to my husband." I don't totally agree with her interpretation there. Just like Rachel got the interpretation wrong too. But it does say that God listened. God sees and notices that she is suffering even more now somehow. And God cares. And even though her and her sister are engaged in this foolishness back and forth, really foolishness is too small. I just say wickedness. God sees and God cares. And sometimes God blesses us anyway, even when we don't deserve it. Even when we don't ask for it. And then Leah conceives again, and she bears Jacob a sixth son. And Leah says, "God has endowed me with a good endowment. Now my husband will honor me, for I've given him six sons." And she named him Zebulun. And she also gives birth to a daughter, and they name her Dinah. Dinah's going to come up later, so it's important. But so she has many more. Leah gave up those mandrakes that allegedly have this incredible power and has three more children. Leah takes it, and she doesn't have any still. And it seems, too, as if, because Leah continues to have children, that I think what the text is trying to do is to show us that at this point, Rachel gives up. She taps out. We don't see her arguing anymore. We don't see her holding Leah back from being able to be with Jacob. It seems like she's just done. There's some kind of undisclosed amount of time. We don't know between, you know, all of this to 21, it's at least 3 years because there's three more children that have been born, probably a little bit longer, unless you're really cranking these kids out. But it at least, I think part of what God is doing and how he wrote this is trying to show us that Rachel's given up and stopped trying to trust in her own ability to get pregnant, to conceive on her own. And then, after she's done this, after she's stopped trying and fighting and manipulating and trading with her husband back and forth, then in 22 it says, then, so I'm putting a lot into that then there, then God remembered Rachel and God listened to her. So is that listening? What would he be listening to? I think it would be her prayer. Because it's always when God says God's listened, it's your prayer and your cry. And she hasn't done that yet. It doesn't give us her prayer word for word, but she must have prayed it because God heard it. So finally, she does what she should have been doing. And God remembers, God listens, God hears, and he opens her womb. And she conceives, and she bears a son, saying, God has taken away my reproach. And she called his name Joseph, saying, may the Lord add to me another son. I think the reproach here, too, it's not just her shame of being barren, though that would be shameful, especially in this time. I think it's also God is taking away the reproach of her previous. She's acknowledging what she had been doing before was sinful and wrong and not good. And so now that she has listened, now that she has humbled herself, now that she has repented, God has blessed her, I think is part of which is going out there as well. And then she also has, you know, praise. Again, may the Lord give me another son, which we know that he will do. So this really here and what happens it is, again, kind of the turning point in Jacob's story. Rachel's journey mirrors Jacob's in that they're a perfect match with all their trading, their manipulation, their conniving back and forth. But they're going to learn. As Rachel has just learned, hopefully Jacob has learned in this journey too, and Jacob moving forward is going to be acting more righteous. Now, some other things to notice. I feel like it's important to just drop it in here. We'll hit it much later. Rachel and Leah are both going to die before Jacob does. Rachel's going to die first, and she's going to die while they're traveling in a journey. And it's going to mention that Jacob buries Rachel kind of where she dies. He does not bury her with his ancestors. He doesn't bury her with Abraham and with Isaac and with Sarah and Rebecca. He buries her kind of alone somewhere else. Now, there's a place in Israel, you know, that may or may not, it's our best guess at where that tomb is. But when Leah dies, he buries her with his ancestors. And then when he is going to die, he says, I want to be buried there and with Leah. I think there's something to that. I don't know. My best explanation for it is I think that, at least at the end, is Jacob acknowledging that he was making the wrong choice, that he shouldn't have married all these extra wives, and that Leah really was the wife that God had chosen for him and that God had given him. And so that's why she's the one that's buried there and why he doesn't bury both of them there. I think is at least at the end, him acknowledging that. Maybe, maybe not. You can disagree with me, but that's for free. Some application. Again, this is not fertility advice. Definitely nothing I'm saying is fertility advice, but this passage is not a guide to that. And I say that because one of the subtle ways that, or less subtle, that this can happen is that people will use Rachel's story or things like this, or will tell other stories about, you know, like we tried so hard and we, you know, we just couldn't, and we went to see doctors and they couldn't figure anything out, and then we went and tried IVF and then that didn't work, and you know what, we're going to adopt and then we didn't, and then we finally just said, you know what, it's okay, God, we won't, you know, we're okay not having any children, and then wow, the next day, the very next cycle, we got pregnant. And we love hearing those stories, and that is great, and that is awesome, and we should praise God because he is the one who opens and closes wombs. The danger there is we can then make it like a heavy burden we put on people and say, well, if you just stopped caring so much, then you'll get pregnant. As if like that is what this is, you know, God's just sitting there waiting and saying, well, if you just stop caring, Rachel, then I'll let you get pregnant. Okay, that is why I'm saying that. That is not, I don't think is true. Okay. At least it's not a magic formula. Now, we should be willing to, you know, to give things up and to submit to the Lord whatever it is that he will bless us with or withholds from us. But doesn't mean as long as I'm willing to give it up, then it's going to come, then the blessing will happen. No, that's not guaranteed. It might not. And so even as we celebrate those stories and we tell them, and maybe that's your story, that's awesome. I'm glad. I don't mean to demean it. Just be careful even in the way that you tell it. Doesn't make it seem like somebody that God is keeping their womb closed is doing something wrong, and they should be more like you. Now, the passage doesn't mean that. It's not trying to teach us about that, but I do think what it's trying to teach all of us, other than don't have all these wives, is that we, again, can't gain God's blessings on our own strength. The stuff that God wants to give you, the stuff that God wants to bless you with, he does not need your help to get it. He does not need you to manipulate. He doesn't need you to lie. He doesn't need you to jump through hoops or to do things all on your own in order for it to happen. He does just need you just to trust him. Just listen to him. There's times my young children, they're upset or they're worked up about something, and I'm trying to tell them something awesome we're going to do. Or I'm trying to give them some blessing or tell them about something fun we're going to do, and I just need them to calm down for a second so I can tell them. But then sometimes we have to fight. They just keep getting angry. They keep blowing up. They keep wanting to. And it's like, dude, if you could just take a deep breath, I've got amazing news. I'm trying to bless you. Just take a deep breath and listen to me. And sometimes that can happen with God too. I think with us, where we run around and we're frantic and we're doing everything other than just taking a deep breath and praying and calling out to God. And he's just waiting for us to do that. But we can't gain God's blessing on our own. I think this story also shows us, that, particularly the way that God sees Leah, that God sees and God notices, and God even blesses those who are mistreated. Those who are hated and are struggling, God sees it, and God knows. And God can and will often act on your behalf. It might not look like it did here for Leah, but God does this in other ways. I also am encouraged in this passage, another application, just a reminder, you know, you can't mess up God's plan. Okay, was this God's original plan? Well, that's going to get into, now let's set aside free will and all of that, but was God saying the other thing? Man, I really hope that Jacob has children with four different women, because that's how I've got this mapped out. So I need him to do that. That is a good and righteous and just thing for him to do. Okay, in that sense, is that God's plan? No. But even when they create this giant domestic mess, does God say, man, I really wished and I wanted the blessing to go to Jacob, but they've ruined it. There's too many kids. I don't even know which one to bless now. No, God yet uses it and all of this and turns it into the nation of Israel, all of their tribes. Okay, so that part should be the encouragement. You know, it's not, you know, shall we sin more that grace may abound? Absolutely not. But when you do sin, and when you do fall, and when you make a big mess of your life, God can still use it, and God can still bless it, and God can turn what the enemy meant for evil or what you meant for evil into something good too. And so we can be encouraged. Even when we read these really weird, uncomfortable stories in the Bible, even here, God can use this. Doesn't mean it was okay. It is not God putting a stamp of approval on how great it is. but you can't mess up his plan. Okay. That'll be it. That's Rachel and Jacob's pregnancy battle. There's more weird stuff in Genesis, but this is near the top. Any questions? Anything that I can clarify? Yes. That's a good question. I do not know. Now, I do know, I mean, it does say here that Jacob has married all of these women because, I mean, to sleep with somebody that's not your wife would be a sin. So we got to get married. Then it's fine. So they, at least all four of these women that we see here are Jacob's wives. Now, I don't know in other cultures at that point what would be normal there. I really haven't studied that enough. That's a good question. No, it definitely could be. That could be why, and I'm reading too much into it. I'll have to look more. Good question. Anyone else have a question? No? All right. Let me pray for us. We got through it. Lord, I just want to thank you. Lord, that your word is true. If we were just creating this book to try to trick people or to invent a religion, we would never write these kind of stories that are dark and weird and embarrassing about our heroes and our ancestors. Lord, help it remind us that in our own stories that you're writing, all the sin and the darkness and the brokenness and the weirdness, you're still here. And you still love us, and you still care for us, and you can use it to bring you honor and glory. Lord, I pray that you would just help us as we go into the rest of our week. Would you encourage us? Would you bless us? Would you help us to trust you in whatever it is that we're facing? And would you remind those who are hurting that you see them, that you listen to them, and that you act for them? I pray this in your holy and your very precious name. Amen. All right, thanks for being here tonight.